phenomenal. And when I'm just walking into preschool, just tears come to my eyes. And, you know, I'm just, you know, the nursery and all, and the care they give these kids. And I just want you to pat them on the back. Just really pat them on the back when you see them. Thank them. Because you know what? They're down there doing that so you can be in here doing this. Does that make sense? People look at things like, well, holding children. Well, you know what? That's just as important as what I'm doing, okay, in bringing the word to you, right? Because if they didn't do that, we have people that would not be able to come in here and hear what God's word says. Does that make sense? So please understand the magnitude of what they do. And that's also a tickler for many of you who probably in either 8:45 or 10:30, you probably need to be down there in that rotation, you know, and understand that that is such an incredibly important thing for us to do so that young parents can be not worry about their kids. I mean, seriously, how many hours in the week can young parents really not need to worry about their kids? That's kind of rare, isn't it? So if we can give that as a church to parents, man, what a gift that is. If we can allow them to be, you know, just not worrying about anything with their kids, you know, that would be great. Well, since you all, you know, you ratted me out and everything, I want to tell you what one of the highlights was of our you know, being away. And you know, I'm a boater. I love boating. And we were heading down. We'd gone down from Oak Island. We went down to the new Sunset Beach Pier, and the new bridge they're putting in there. And on the way back, we ran across some. You know, they got all these rental jet skis in the inland waterway, right, where you can go rent these things. And so we saw some Koreans that were, well, I'm thinking they're Koreans because my daughter's friend, who's been to Korea, you know, heard them speak, thinks they were Korean. Saw them on like two jet skis, and there was like five of them, and on some of those rental deals. Now, have any of y'all ever rented jet skis at like in waterway or anything like that? Okay, you may not after I tell you this. Not trying to do with their business end or anything, but we were riding by, and there were some sitting on one of the jet skis, and the other one, I thought was a tube, you know, like you pull a tube, you know, over in the water, which is not uncommon. And so we rode on by, and Tammy thought, well, what is, you know, I just went on, we waved to him, you know, kept going, and Tammy said, I think that might have been an overturned jet ski. I said, really? And so went back around and came around, and it turns out that as we got closer to it, it indeed was an overturned jet ski. And there was like three of these folks were in the water, and two of them like couldn't swim, right? And so they had life jackets on, but they were obviously struggling and all that kind of thing. And so anyway, we backed the boat. We tried to, you know, they were panicking and everything, you know, which, you know, you don't know how to swim. You're in the water. Even if a life jacket, you're going to panic, right? And so we said, okay, let's try to move the ski back over toward the back of our boat where the swim deck is. So my nephew Justin and I got out on the swim deck, and we pulled and pulled and pulled. And even as we were getting the jet ski over, they were still trying to climb into our boat, you know, because they were so. And we finally got it turned over. And anyway, we got them on their way. But, you know, that was one of the things that just reminds me that, you know, you and I live in a world where we go right by people every day whose jet ski's overturned and they can't swim and they're out in the water on their own. You know, they might have a flotation device or something like that, you know, but, you know, they need us to turn around, and me being who I am was, oh, how you doing, you know. Now, the reason, what really scared me, okay, about the jet ski is when I got there, the reason I thought it was a tube, right, is because tubes are kind of colorful, right? Well, when I got there, this jet ski, the bottom of it, as it was sitting upside down in the water, had like mesh on the bottom. It had like duct tape. It had been like duct taped and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, you know what? Even after we got them going, we said, we need to follow them a little further to make sure they're going to be okay. But, you know, people like me, I don't see things like that, you know, unless, you know, because we're not necessarily accustomed to doing that. It takes somebody to help us recognize the needs of other people sometimes. But be that as it may, I am better at recognizing those needs than I used to be. I mean, you know, years ago, I wouldn't even seen those folks. I just, you know, jetted on down there. At least I did slow down and wave, right, this time. But my wife was the one that said, you know, they're in trouble. And so I said, okay. So we went back. So, you know, think about it. You and I, you are going to come across people this week, just like I did last week, who they're out there on their own, and they can't swim, and they're panicking. They got a life jacket, okay? So they're going to be, you know, okay, minimally, but psychologically, mentally, spiritually, whatever situation it is that they're going to be in is going to take a toll on them. And so you're going to be the one that God might be calling to do something for them. And so I want us to think about that today as we take a quick review at the first four chapters of the book of John. We're starting out this new series today as we get back into John after having gone through our Q&A series that we're calling the Countercultural Jesus. And we're going to see in these two chapters, or this chapter and a half, some real indications about what Jesus was up to and what made his ministry so incredibly different from anything that anybody in the world has ever seen before. And we're going to get into that really into the new material next week. But I didn't want us to move away from what we've done so far without going back and taking a quick review. So we're going to do that today. And I want us to think about for a moment the question of why was Jesus so countercultural? Now, what do I mean by countercultural? Well, it's ironic that everything that Jesus did was at the same time very antithetical and was very divisive, but at the same time was so influential. You see, Jesus was divisive while at the same time being unifying. Does that make sense? His words polarized. It separated the wheat from the chaff, right, as he talked about in one of his stories. Talked about the sheep and the goats, okay? His goal was to really bring darkness and light and to separate the two, right? He wanted to bring light where there was darkness. But first of all, you had to separate the dark from the light. That's what Jesus did. And so his words, his teachings were polarizing. You either loved him and you were all for him, or pretty much you hated him. Now, you might have been like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, a couple of guys who kind of stayed on the fence until his crucifixion, but kind of played the middle. But for the most part, you were a huge fan of Jesus. You know, for example, like right now, you live in Cleveland and you absolutely despise LeBron James, or you live in Miami and you absolutely adore him, right? Right now, after what happened this week. And so, and it was that way with Jesus. So everything he did was totally countercultural. Now, Jesus was countercultural. He was willing to do that because he understood his purpose. He understood the purpose that he had in life. And let me say this. You will be able to be countercultural, and you will live life like Jesus. You will find that as you live into your purpose, more of what you do is going to be polarizing. And you know what? It's also going to be unifying as you live out your purpose in life. Now, what is that purpose in life? Well, it's unique to everyone, right? But I want to give you four ways, real quickly, it's not on your outline, you might want to write this down, that you need to be aware of. Four ways, four holistic aspects of your life that come together, that really, four areas in which your purpose needs to be played out. And there needs to be consistency. There needs to be a holistic approach. And what are those? Here's some of the ways God designed you to live. First of all, in a personal relationship with God as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? A personal relationship with God as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's you and God. Okay? That's the relationship, you and Him. You and Jesus. All right? Me and Jesus. Here's the next one. In a family leadership role, no matter what your family looks like, you might be a single person, you might be a single parent, you might have, you know, the nuclear family thing going on, but you know what? You were called to a leadership role in that family life. I said a leadership role. Now, guys, we know what the Bible says, or we need to learn more about that perhaps, but what the Bible says about the male leadership, but also ladies, mothers have a leadership role as well. In that. So we have the personal relationship, we have the family leadership role, then we have this part of our life has to do with being in community with other Christ followers. Being in community with other Christ followers. I was meeting, you know, we went last night to my wife's class reunion, okay, from her high school days. And I got to, you know how you're the spouse when you go to those things, and if you're an introverted person, those can be the most. I imagine I'm not an introvert, but those can probably be some of the most terrifying things you'll ever go to, right? If you go with your spouse to their reunion when you don't know anybody. And, of course, you could be like, our own, former father of the year, Joey Janicki, who decided not to go at all. And I was looking for JJ, to walk through the door, and he never showed. But anyway, because he was in that class. But I hooked up with a guy who happened to be the husband of one of her best friends. And so we kind of hung together, and we were just kind of, looking at everybody, making fun of them and that kind of thing. And like the gal who wore a crown. All right, she actually... And so we were like looking at our wives and say, what's the deal with the crown, and this gal? And they got thinking and said, oh, she was like Miss Western her senior year. And I'm thinking, that was 30 years ago. I mean, this is like sick. And Joey probably knows who it is. But, I'm thinking, this is kind of weird. But, but he was telling me, this friend was telling me about their little church. It's a church about 275 people in all, and 250 or something like that. And he said how they do everything together. And how they, they have these, and we do a lot of that here at Integrity. Those of you who are doing life together with others in the church, that's a big deal. We are designed to live in community with other Christ followers. He just went on and on and on about how that works for him. And I'm thinking, yeah, this is a great reminder. That's a beautiful part of what it means to follow Christ. And the fourth thing has to do with, we are designed to live in a unique kingdom-building role based on our passions and our strengths. So, personal relationship with God, family leadership role, community with other Christ followers, and we are to have a kingdom-building role. We are to do something about it. All these four aspects, if you're strong in one and you're not strong in another, you're weak in another of these, you're lacking. You're lacking. You're not where you need to be. But in all aspects of this life, of life, all four of these aspects, your purpose is played out. Your purpose is played out. So if you're not seeking to follow God and doing the things that He wants you to do and living out the uniqueness of who you are in these four aspects of your life, you're missing out. You're missing out. And you know what? You're shortchanging the kingdom of God. You're cheating the kingdom of God. So when we live out our purposes, when we understand what that's all about, and we do the things that God wants us to do, we are going to be like Jesus. We are going to be naturally countercultural. You're going to be controversial because some people are not going to like what you say. Some people are not going to like what you do. Others are going to buy into it. You know what? This isn't the case with Jesus. Others who say they want to hang with you will fall away. Something will happen. You will challenge them or you will make a mistake. Trust me. And as soon as you make the mistake, they will what? Run. Because, for whatever reason, they may feel injured or they may feel hurt or maybe there's an... I don't know. But it will happen. It happened with Jesus. When we live the countercultural life, these are the kind of things that will happen. We've got to learn how to have thick skin. And we've got to learn how to stick to whatever it is that God's called us to do, regardless of the consequences, no matter what it is that happens. Well, Let's real quickly go back and let's look at the last few stories that we've talked about in this whole aspect of John. We're going to go back to a couple of review notes, and you might want to pull your outline out. We're kind of going back to a semi-traditional outline for this series, and you might want to pull that out. By the way, how many of y'all remember the days when at the end of every message you would hear this? You remember that? I miss those days. That was so annoying when that happened. But you know what? I really miss that. Glenda, do you miss that? Yeah, your husband Mike was so faithful every Sunday to just take the notes and just, I could always depend on Mike just clicking his little thingy there. For those of you who have no clue what we're talking about, this is so esoteric. We used to have these little green binders. Everybody used to have one. Everybody, we at Sizzle Integrity Community Church, and everybody, we would actually hole punch the outlines, and people would actually take their outlines, and they would have them in a book, just like I do, okay? These are my message notes. And you know what so many people would do? We need to get back to this, I think, and maybe we should. So Todd, can you get us back to this? Just take this and do something about it, okay? You know what people would do? You know what people used to do? They would take their little green binders to work and they would talk about what we talked about on Sunday at work in the workplace. That was cool, you know? And for some reason, we got away from doing that kind of thing. So, I don't know. What now? Yeah, maybe that was it. We quit punching the holes, so you stop. Okay, that's it. All right, we'll start punching the holes again, all right? And maybe that'll kind of get us going. So, Todd, Mike, why don't we do something about that, okay? Let's work on that. So, what now? You did? You saved it, yeah. You have helped out for sure. That's exactly right. So you know, anyway, let's look back at some of the things that we talked about so far. Here's the first thing I want us to understand. The reason primarily that John wrote his gospel, okay? The reason that John wrote his gospel was to do what? Well, it was to give greater understanding to the other three gospels, which were known as what? The Synoptics. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were more about events. They were more factual. John saw the need in the latter days of his life. Now keep in mind, he wrote his gospel perhaps anywhere from 30 to 50 years after the other three were written. And so he wanted to bring a greater understanding. He wanted to bring illumination, wanted to bring light to what the first three writers had talked about. And so he wrote his gospel to give greater understanding to the other three synoptic gospels. So that was the thing that we kind of talked about. That's the main thing I want us to remember about the book of John as we move forward. Okay? We're still talking about the illumination of the synoptics. Jesus is trying, and John is trying to take Jesus' words and unpack them even more. And he chooses words that Jesus spoke that gave more information, that gave more explanation, more understanding about what it is or what the meaning was of the events that occurred at that point in time. So we looked, the second couple of weeks, we looked at the question of what does God look like? We looked at John chapter 1. And if you remember, a couple of the anchor passages there was this one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and all that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, that's how John kicks off his word, or his book, or his gospel. And he says, he explains this identity of Jesus. Now, the problem is, at first glance, you wonder, what's he talking about? The what? The Word. Now, do you remember the word for that in the original language? Logos, right. Logos, which meant the Word, the enlightened Word, you might say. And he was referring to Jesus. And he said, Jesus is the Word. Jesus was the Word. He existed way before us. He existed in eternity past, in eternity present, in eternity future, right? And so he wanted to give this picture. Now that Jesus has been, crucified and resurrected some 50, 60 years ago, perhaps, he wants people to understand more about who he was. Because keep in mind that John would have been one of the very few eyewitnesses of the work of Jesus. Because he lived an extraordinarily long life. Okay? And so he had now to explain things to people. It's a huge difference when you can be an eyewitness to something and people see it, and then somebody else has to explain to you what they saw. Does that make a difference? When I'm clarifying my opinion about something that you saw and I saw both, that's one level of communication. But when I've got to try to tell you about something that you did not see and to try to make it vivid enough for you to understand, that's a whole nother level of communication, isn't it? Right? So that's what John's doing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. Totally different modes of communication, different audiences chronologically, all right? Different perspectives. So he's trying to now define who Jesus really was. He says, look, there is this Word. We have hung our hats on the word of the prophets, right? The Old Testament books, the five the five, you know, books of the law, and then beyond that, the books of the prophets. But now he said, look, we're redefining word here. We're redefining word. So logos is the word that implies that Jesus is the very singular expression of God to man. All right, Jesus said completely, often, particularly recorded in the book of John. He says, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me. Right. You've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. I am the Son. All right. And if you see me, guess what? You have seen the Father. See, that's the main thing he was trying to get across. You haven't seen the Father. I mean, you know, obviously, we hear, you know, Moses and others who were face to face with God. But he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the major message that he was trying to get across. He said, I'm the singular expression of God the Father to you in the world. So, in John 1:14, another key verse from that message. Let's go a little further down there. The Word became flesh, notice the capital W in Word, and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the message that John's trying to establish? He's first trying to establish the credibility and the identity of Jesus. Because tried to make sure somebody knew that you were associated with somebody else who was pretty influential? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, all the time we do that. Right. And, you know, and this, John knew that if he could build the case for Jesus being associated with Jehovah God the Father. You see, in Israel, and even in the Gentile nations, the idea of Jehovah God was a well-established truth. People didn't have a problem with Jehovah God. You know, even the Jewish leaders that opposed Jesus, they loved the law, right? They loved what they saw as, you know, the idea of Jehovah God and the law, right? So John knew that if he could establish Jesus as being one and the same with the Father, he would have their attention. And they would listen to him. He would build the credibility for them. So, it's very important for us to understand that. So, he says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Let's focus on that for a moment. If you remember the point we talked about, Jesus made His dwelling among us. That means, in the original language, that He tabernacled or He tented with us. That is the temporary nature of the language that John uses. It's not that He came and built a permanent structure, because Jesus' ministry on earth would last, what, 33 years. But it's what He would do beyond that and what He had done before that that would continue to define His ministry. So He made His dwelling among us. He tented among us. This demonstrates, number one, the intimacy of the visitation of Jesus and also the temporary nature of the incarnation. Now, what is the incarnation? The incarnation simply is this. It is the act of God the Father, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, becoming human flesh. That's incarnation. When something is incarnated. In a way, you can say when conception occurs in the womb of a mother, you can say basically that there is an incarnation that takes place. There's a living being, a living physical being that comes out of that, which did not exist previously. Now, Jesus existed previously, right, all the way back to eternity past. But the incarnation represents the flesh, the flesh. The Word becomes what? Becomes flesh, becomes human. And so it's very important. So the point is that as the tabernacle would carry God in the Old Testament days during the journey of the Israelites, we, as individuals, we would do what? We would be the tabernacle, so to speak, that would carry Jesus. Does that make sense? Living in our hearts. Okay? Kind of with me on that? You clear? Because we're going to move on to the next one. Some of y'all, are you clear? You good? I don't know if you are or not, but we're going to move on anyway. Go back on the website and listen to that message if you want to. Here's the next thing we went to. We went and we looked at Jesus' first miracle. And so we call this little section Jesus and the Miracles as opposed to Smokey Robinson and the Miracles. All right? Jesus and the Miracles. Now, this very first miracle that Jesus did was in a place called where? Cana of Galilee, right? He was in, and Galilee, remember, was in the northern part of Israel. And Cana was there. And we don't really know what brought them to the wedding, but we think it's a good possibility that these might have been family friends or relatives. But we do know that, we do think that Mary, his mother, was pretty influential in this whole thing and in this group of people that were there. And so as they were there, the celebrations were going on and that kind of thing. But remember, weddings back then, you know, are a lot different from weddings today. You know, right now, brides and grooms, mainly brides and their mothers, usually, right? We as grooms don't have a whole lot to do with it. I know that I didn't, and I didn't want a whole lot to do with it. But you'll plan for months and months and months, and you'll spend, you know, the bride's daddy's money, right, to make this thing come off. And, you know, and it's over in what? If some folks do it 10 minutes, if others do it 20 minutes, some 30, right? Then you have the reception and da-da-da. Yeah, that's it. But here the wedding was basically a seven-day event. Can you imagine planning for that one? Planning out 7 days of festivities. Who can take off work? Set? Yeah, exactly. But, you know, that's kind of the way it was. And so they were at the wedding, and if you remember the story, they'd run out of wine. Now, I don't know. We don't know how far along into the wedding celebration they actually were. They might have been on into the celebration. We're not really sure. But we see in beginning in chapter 2, in verse 8, we see where Jesus told them, and this is after we see in the first, in the couple of verses right before that, there were 6 stone water jars that were there. Now, these were used by the Jews for washing, not for drinking, okay? Imagine after you've walked in, you know, just say a hot, today, all right? You walk, you know, 3 or 4 miles, and you take a bath, okay? And can you imagine, now you clean out the bathtub, perhaps, right? But then again, you fill it with water, and you start drinking the water. Yeah, that is that kind of, you know?
No, they don't dip their hands.
They pour a cup on their hands. How about their feet? Okay. All right. But they pour the same cup back in? Okay. All right. I stand corrected. All right. Thank you, Chaplain Mike. Good job. So, we will take your word for it. All right. We will take your word for it. So, imagine this. What has happened? We've got these jars here, and mainly for water, for the purpose of washing, whatever the case might be. And so now, what happens? Now Jesus says, go do what? Go fill them up. Because obviously they've taken all their cups and they poured them all out, right? They're almost empty, perhaps. And Jesus does what? He turns it into wine. Then he told them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine for the guests, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. So what's the point? What we talked about this Sunday was this. 3 things about miracles. Number one, Jesus' miracles were primarily introductory. They were primarily introductory. If you look at when Jesus performed miracles, they were there for the purposes primarily of doing what? Getting people's attention, right? Because he had a different purpose. He had a higher purpose in what? Teaching them the Word of God, teaching them about his message, which had to do, and here's another way to look at it. The miracles were things that occurred in moments in time. But the totality of Jesus' message would impact folks for a lifetime. Now, when he would heal somebody, when he would heal a blind person, they would be able to see for the rest of their lives, right? But here, the point is, he might perform that miracle in the moment, but it was in order for him to get to the point where he could communicate something to them that would be more lasting, that would be more sustainable, that would be long-lasting. So Jesus' miracles, first of all, were merely introductory. The second thing is that Jesus' life was the only thing, it's the only clear and consistent message of hope and change. Now one of the things I think that's really important here is for us to understand that this miracle is related to what happened the night before he was crucified. All right, the night before he was crucified, what event occurred? We know it as the Last Supper, right? There Jesus said, take my body, it's my body, it's my blood, etc. Drink it in remembrance of me. It's a ceremonial kind of thing, right? And so there is a relationship here, and it's ironic that Jesus would, that this wine that would be, utilized that night of the Lord's Supper, his very first miracle had to do with wine, turning water into wine. And so that hope, it's almost as if this may be, some theologians think that this may be a foreshadowing, this first miracle may be a foreshadowing of that Last Supper and the hope that that would represent. The third thing is this. I kind of thought it's kind of wild because in the passage there, it says that he, talking about the master of the banquet, did not realize where the wine had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. And here's the third thing I want us to understand. An awareness of Jesus' work comes only with the familiarity of Jesus himself. I gave you the example, I'll go just kind of going by in the waterway and just kind of waving and keeping going, right? Well, you know what? We are going to be much more likely to understand what Jesus is doing the more and more familiar we are with him. Understanding of the purpose that we're called to. We talked about those four areas at the first today. All right, so that's the thing about the miracle we want to understand. Jesus' miracles are merely introductory for the most part. He is the consistent message of hope and change, although we hear a lot today about hope and change, da-da-da. We're talking about a spiritual transformational change inside out that Jesus offered. And finally, an awareness of Jesus' work comes only with a familiarity with Jesus himself. Now, so we then went into chapter 3. Remember the story about Nick at night? Right? Right? Remember that one? What did Nicodemus do? He was part of the what? The what? He was a Pharisee, but he was also part of another group, which was even a higher level than that, the Sanhedrin. You know what Sanhedrin was? They were a body of, the rulers of the rulers, okay, basically. And they set not only theological policy, but also they would be involved in social policy, etc., civil policy as well. And so Nicodemus was really kind of, you might call him a closet believer. And he was like, he knew that that Jesus had something that was really cool. He knew something that the rest of the Sanhedrin perhaps, maybe they knew, but maybe they didn't have the courage to acknowledge. Because keep in mind that to believe the message of Jesus would have been to totally deconstruct the religious system that had been put in place by the Jews. Now, there are a lot of, I shouldn't say totally deconstruct, but major parts of it. Remember that the religious system at that point were based on a couple of things. First of all, there was the written word, there was the law, there was the instructions directly that came from God to the prophets, etc. And then many of the religious leaders, they would add on top of that what we called, if you remember that message, we call it the oral law. They would add their interpretation or what they would want to add on to it if they thought, well, it doesn't say enough here, and then they would add more to it, and they would proclaim that to be what? Equally authoritative with the written word. And so that was really where a lot of the influence of many of the prophets, or excuse me, many of the priests was held in their ability to take their word, that what they thought their words, and to make it almost equal with the word of the prophets. Now that was probably a big ego trip for them. Can you imagine that? That people are now doing they're taking my words just like they took Moses' words. Now that's a pretty good, thing on my resume, right? That's going to make me feel good about my influence, right? I'm right up there with Moses now, right? I'm right up there with Aaron. I'm right up there with Abraham, Jacob, da-da-da. They're thinking, they're taking what I said and they're living by it. It's equally as authoritative. But what Jesus would do is his words or the words that he gave would basically do away with that. And it would obliterate all that stuff. And so the religious leadership of the day, basically, here's the deal. They knew that Jesus was the threat that could basically do them in. They would lose their influence, they would lose their professions, etc. Because everything they would have been doing might have been built on a set of faulty assumptions, a set of faulty circumstances, you might say. And so they would be exposed. Again, what did Jesus come to do? He came to expose darkness by doing what? Shining light. There we go. It goes right back to what John said in his first chapter. All right? That was a big part of what Jesus was doing. So just looking at this particular passage, as they met in secret that night behind in an alley somewhere in Jerusalem, Jesus tells Nicodemus this. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now remember, we talked about, we don't have time to revisit it today, but we talked about that whole meaning of water, Spirit. All right, we talked about that in that message. So if you want to go back and take a listen to that as we move forward, feel free to do that. So Jesus says here that flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. What he's trying to do, if you remember, Jesus said you must be born again. Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can someone be born again? Can they crawl back into their mother's womb? Can you put the toothpaste back into the toothpaste tube after it's come out? You know? And Jesus kind of says, no, because that is a different nature. That is a different kind of birth. That is a birth of the what? The flesh. And we're talking about a birth of the Spirit. So Jesus was trying to get the religious leader Nicodemus to see things from a totally different perspective. The same way that he tries to get us to see things from a totally different perspective. We are so focused on the physical. We are so focused on what we can see, touch, feel, hear, da-da-da. But he wants us to enter a new dimension, right? It's kind of like the Twilight Zone kind of thing, you know, this other dimension. And it really is. It's a spiritual dimension where Jesus tells us that's where things really happen. That's where things really go on. And so he's trying to move Nicodemus's perspective. He's shifting it significantly. So flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. To enter the kingdom, Jesus says that you must repent by turning away from sin to be regenerated by what? By the Spirit. Spirit. Being regenerated by the Spirit. Okay? That's the main thing. What does regeneration mean? What does generate mean? Generate means to what? To generate something, you're doing what? Yeah, you're starting something, you're creating something, etc., right? A regeneration, on the other hand, is what? It means that we're taking what's already been generated and we're amping it up. We're doing something different to it. We're making, in this case, something better, okay? So this is the regeneration, the regenerative work of the Spirit, all right? Flesh, okay, birth, first birth is a fleshly birth. Second birth is a spiritual birth, all right? That's the idea. That's the regeneration that takes place. So then a little bit further down in the passage, one of the passages we keyed in on was in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now notice what Jesus did here. Who, if Nicodemus was a big time religious leader, or he was, Who were one of the major characters in Jewish history that he would relate to? Hebrew history? Moses, right? So Jesus doing what? Now here's Jesus also validating his identity, and he's getting the ear of... Whoa, did you see that? I was going to come down anyway. I really was. I was going to see if somebody was going to catch me, and you guys failed on the front row. You didn't come get me, so I didn't fall. Yeah. Yeah, my back. Tweak my back though, just that little bitty thing there. But he was trying to validate again his identity, and he was trying to get the attention of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus had great respect for Moses, for Abraham, for Jacob, and all those. And so Jesus was trying to convince him. He said, look, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, you remember that, the plague of snakes, we talked about that. God said, lift up the pole, all right, the bronze pole with the bronze snake on it. Everybody that looks upon it will be saved, right? Even if they've been snake bitten, right? Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole, the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross. And so the same thing, everyone who acknowledges the snake on the pole and they see that as representative of the healing power of God would be healed from the snake bite. And by the same token, Jesus said, that cross will serve the same purpose. Because there will be not a physical healing this time, but rather what? Again, a spiritual healing. This whole dialogue was about the differentiation between the physical and the spiritual. Jesus knew that Nicodemus' default setting, which is really about the same as our default setting, is to think about things that are in the physical world. But you need to see Nicodemus in the spiritual side of things in order for you to get this. Can I say this? I believe that many of us today are so stuck in the physical world, we are blinded from seeing into the spiritual realm. Even those that are claimed to be Christ followers. We get so bogged down into the worries and into the cares of what we're all about doing, the magnitude of things. We have a hard time sometimes setting parameters and boundaries, and so we allow this stuff to kind of come upon us, that we fail to make the effort to move into that spiritual world, in that spiritual realm. So the point is that Jesus was trying to get across to Nicodemus this new way of thinking. And the good news is that after the crucifixion, Nicodemus, along with Joseph, another big-time religious leader, took the body and actually took care of the body of Jesus. So it appears that Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus led to a conversion experience. So that was a really cool thing. But that's the Nick at Night story we covered. Then we talked about, remember the lady, the Samaritan woman. Remember the story? Jesus decided he wanted to go from Judea to Galilee because the heat was getting really big time down there. And the leaders were so opposed to what Jesus was saying that they were making it difficult for him to communicate. And so he goes north to Galilee, but he takes a different route. He takes the route that Jews never took. He took the route that took him straight through Samaria. And there were racial tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? And so he goes there and he encounters this woman, this Samaritan woman. Where did he find her? She was at the well, drawing water, we think, for her family's sustenance that day, right? And she probably traveled a long way. She came at a time which it appears that she came at a time around the meal hour where she would have encountered fewer people, okay? Because everybody else would have probably already come and got the water before the meal time, right? And so she comes at a time where she's thinking, you ever done that before? You go somewhere at a time where you're going to encounter fewer people? You know, particularly if we all, gosh, I don't know anybody here. It's like a real, I'm kind of scared, right? And so she might have been scared. And we might wonder why she would have been scared, but Jesus brings light to that reason with regard to why she would be scared, okay? Now, here's what happens. Jesus, after having this dialogue with her, and remember, what has she tried to do a lot of? She's tried to change the subject, right? Two or three times, maybe more, we see where she tries to change the subject. She's uncomfortable where Jesus is going with the conversation. So finally told her, go call your husband, come back. I have no husband, she said. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. Now, it's all come apart here for her. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, Jesus basically nails her. Now, what's he trying to do here? He is trying to create in her something that we referred to as, do you remember? The holy discontent. The holy discontent. Now, what is the holy discontent? Jesus is constantly trying to create in us a holy discontent. That's a good thing, right? Well, but I don't want to be discontent. Well, guess what? Jesus wants you to be discontent, right? Because the holy discontent is all about this. The tension of the holy discontent has to do with, first of all, what has been versus what can be. What has been in my life versus what it can be. See, that's a big deal. Jesus, I believe, always wants this tension at some level working inside of us. And He wants us to understand that there is something better. There is something greater to stretch for. So, down in verses 23 and 24, Jesus, and this was after she had, by the way, she had tried to change the subject again, because in verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can tell that you're a prophet." She wasn't going to contest what he said, but she's now trying to change the subject because she knew that he knew that she had had all these different husbands, and her lifestyle was one that was a little bit questionable, perhaps. "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.'" In other words, you're just trying to talk about something that doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean a hill of beans in the scheme of things. And so he says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then Jesus goes on to say this, and this is the key phrase, the key statement. "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, if you remember, we also... You know, so that's where Jesus kind of ended it with her. He said, "Look, you know," he said, "this is what your life has been, but you know what? This is what your life can be. There's something greater. There's something more for you." You know, that holy discontent God puts in us in an effort not to discourage us, not to get us bogged down and just go, "way, way, way, poor, pitiful me," which is what we're so good at doing, right? But to find ways for us to work out of that and to move toward becoming more of who He wants us to be. Go back to that purpose we talked about. Your purpose is seen in a personal relationship with God. Your purpose is seen in a leadership role in a family. That is what God has ordained you for. It is ordained for you to live out that purpose in the community, right? In the community of faith among other Christ followers, and then in an active role, an active difference-making, impactful role based on your unique strengths and your passions. So he got this message across to her. Now, real quickly, I want to go over through you real quickly. We're going to get out of here because it's getting late. We said that all of us are like the Samaritan woman in that we all, when Jesus comes calling and he gives us a message, however he might give it, whether it be through our prayer time, whether it be through somebody else, whether it be through just a realization that we did something wrong, we also like to do what? To try to change the subject, don't we? And we do that for at least five ways. First of all, we ignore it. We ignore it when Jesus lets us know. Secondly, we rationalize it. Okay? We say, "Oh yeah, well, this is why I acted this way. This is why, yeah, well, I know that might not have been right, but this is why I did it." And therefore, whenever you begin to rationalize, you begin to take wrong and turn it into right. Okay? I've done that, and I know some of you have done that. Because I've talked with you on both ends of that. Why it's wrong on the front end, and then why you felt it was right on the back end. But if it's contrary to God's word, then guess what? I don't care how much rationalizing you're going to do. You're still dead wrong, right? So, and then the next one is we indulge it. A lot of times, whatever the problem is, we indulge. Okay, well, I can't really conquer it, so I'm just going to go full bore into it. You know, this pornography thing, you know, it's just hard for me. So I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to give up and go to it. And get in. And we do that a lot with addictions. We hide them. Here's another thing. We hide it. All right, whatever the issue is, we hide it. We deny it, okay? And I knew that's a big one for many of us. We hide the problem, and then often we transfer blame. Those are five ways that we deal with things that Jesus brings to our attention a lot of times in order to drive a holy discontent in us. We will usually try to change the subject ourselves by doing one of these five things. Okay? I noticed we didn't write those down, so obviously we're all very familiar with them, which means that we probably all practice all of these to a degree, right? We didn't need to write these down, right? They're pretty common. So, you know, it's a big deal for us. Well, here's the point. Being countercultural like Jesus was does not mean being rude. It does not mean being intimidating or being isolationist. Okay? That doesn't mean any of those things. Doesn't mean rude, doesn't mean intimidating, doesn't mean isolationist. It does mean that however we engage others with a personality and mannerisms that motivate rather than manipulate. We become motivators rather than manipulators. Secondly, it means that we stand firmly on a clear set of biblical values and principles. And then it means that we live in harmony within a larger community of Christ followers. We live in harmony with a larger community of Christ followers. So, that's what it's all about. Living counterculturally, and those things are countercultural. Would you agree? They are countercultural today because, you know, our world tells us it's okay to be rude. It's okay to be intimidating. It's okay to be isolationist. You know, we hear about collectivism, but you know what? We hear the collectivism, we should all be together. We should all just be da-da-da. Well, because there is a difference between a collectivism that takes away our God-given identity and a collectivism that supports our God-given identity. Does that make sense? So you got to be real careful about that. The kumbaya movement in the world today about let's all be together and da-da-da. A lot of that has to do with you dumbing down your biblical principles and values for inclusiveness. That's not at all what God's Word says. God says that we do come together and we do collectivism, but we do it around the biblical principles. We become collective in spite of our differences. I'm talking about differences in terms of, I'm talking about the way we think in terms of morals. Okay, that's what really matters here. That's what really, when we don't dumb down our morals in order to fit in. We accept in spite of the differences that we have. And we become collective in spite of those differences, and we try to bring understanding around a common moral code, which is based where? Here. You know, we've talked about in our question and answer thing the other day that God does not see color. We talked about the fact that God has standards for us in terms of sexuality. We've talked about, you know, why did God choose the Jews as the chosen people? I don't know. Does God still harden hearts? All these things are questions that are relevant that we've covered. But the point of the matter is that our lives need to be built around our purpose. And those four areas of life that we talked about when we started out today are the four areas where that purpose is made the most manifest. Personal relationship with God, right? Family leadership, community with other believers. And then living out a life based on our passions and our strengths. We remember that, life will be much more successful. We'll move into John chapter 4, verse 43 and beyond as Jesus heals the son of an official up in Galilee. We're going to pick that up next week and go for the next 4 weeks through chapter 5 as well and look at more of his countercultural ways and how those were made manifest and how they transformed the lives of so many people. Let's pray today. God, thanks for your love and for your grace. Thanks for your peace. Thanks for the time that we have together. We ask you to bless it. Thanks for the time. It's been a little bit long because we reviewed and covered a lot to bring us back up to speed. But I pray that you'll help us to understand the truths that you have communicated through your word so far in the book of John. I pray that you'll continue to do that for us. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.